Okay. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we entrust this evening to you. We praise you for your glorious grace in your Son, Jesus. Pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, enliven our minds, quicken our hearts, Lord, that we might have revealed to us the joy of the gospel and the gift of your sacraments. Peel off the scales from our eyes and reveal to us the glories of your mysteries. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, our hope, seed of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So tonight's topic is avoiding idolatry. Space, time, and sacraments. Now, as you might suspect, God did not create these things so that we might adore them and fall into idolatry. He actually created all of reality so that it might enter into the great song of praise that we bring unto the Lord. And so I'm not going to focus so much on avoiding idolatry as on how these things draw us into praise and glorify the Lord. So that'll be my focus. But avoiding idolatry sounds like a good title. So I was like, oh, that might work. So there we are. All right. So from ancient times, graves, like churches, have been oriented to the east, have been easted. Even the word oriented effectively means east oneself, to find the sun and turn toward the east. Even Benjamin, Ben Yamin, means son of the south, or son of my right hand. So if you're facing east, the right hand is south, right? So from ancient times, this was the case, easting oneself. So graves, yeah. That would be it, yep, the Orient, yep. Most cemeteries, most Catholic cemeteries, till recently probably, some have not followed suit in this way, bodies are buried facing east. And so we ideally face east when we pray. This has been the practice of Christians since the early times. And this intuition, this moves us in the direction of the intuition that heaven and earth are meant to overlap and interlock. God created them in that way, with that intention. These are not meant to be separate realms. The enchanted sacramental world is derived from the resurrection of Jesus. This is why the sun is the symbol of the resurrected Jesus, the one whose rays touch everything and draw us to themselves. Even as the sun is setting here, you walk into the room and your body turns toward the sun. He draws us to himself. So as a cradle Catholic, this wasn't my experience. I grew up in a very, I think I mentioned it last week, in very much a beige Catholicism where you went to church and it more or less looked like your house. The walls were white and It might be a little bit bigger, but there you go. It always struck me that in growing up in, well, I'll out myself here, growing up in Traverse City, a lot of the homes that our parishioners owned cost more than the church did. That was striking to me. Knowing a few of my neighbors, I thought, my word, if our church cost this much money, wow! Think about their houses. Yeah. In my young Christian life, when I was about 19, I was blessed to go to World Youth Day, and I had been living a fairly heathen experience of college, and then really came back to the Lord very fast, very suddenly. He drew me to himself, really through the sacrament of penance, such a great gift of his mercy. But then that spring, it was through a disciplined reading of the Word of God, encountering him every day in the scriptures and coming to know his voice and confess Jesus as Lord in a way that previously I wouldn't have denied that Jesus was God, but I would have argued with you that he was. But confessing Jesus as Lord wouldn't have come to me. It was a gift to the Lord. It was a gift to the Holy Spirit. But in that enlivening faith, my experience was going to church and thinking to myself, why are we doing what we're doing? Why do we have the Lord's Supper every week? Why do we have all these things, all these external things? Why do we do baptism? None of it made total sense to me. I mean, I knew that Jesus said to do these things, and so we did them, but it didn't make sense to me, and so I started asking questions. Why do we confess our sins to a priest? Do we really believe that the Eucharist is Jesus' body and blood? Like, really? That was a discovery to me. Why do we go to this church? Why do we go on Sunday? Why do we have crucifixes? Why do we genuflect? These are things that, as a young Christian, cradle Catholic, who had gone to Catholic school for 12 years, was asking, which gives you a sense of the catechesis I received. So in my time of conversion, I'd come to know the Bible, but I didn't recognize the sacraments in the Bible. If you don't have the sacraments in a wider biblical story, they don't make sense. And so what I want to do tonight is look at how God has created the world, space, time, and sacraments, and how these make sense in a broader biblical conversation here. Let's see. Okay. That's what I hope to do tonight. So the basic biblical pattern, one of the most basic patterns in the story of the Bible, is that of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Basic biblical pattern there. And the sacraments are at the heart of this. And to some extent, that's exactly why they're controversial. Because they stand at the fundamental crux of what God is doing. You see this in the Summa, where St. Thomas starts with the exitus of creation and moves to this return. And the sacraments are there at the end of the Summa, bringing us back to the Lord. This is the means by which he draws us to himself, the means by which we are brought into this new creation. So this is why they're controversial. And so let's step into that controversy. Whenever the liturgy is celebrated, the new creation is inaugurated. God makes himself accessible to us so that through the things of the earth, through the gifts he's given us, the gifts we've brought to the altar, we can commune with him. My word, the gospel, that the Lord draws us to himself, longs for us, to be in communion with us. And this way, creation begins to be renewed. So let's look at Isaiah 6:3. I think I have that for you. Maybe not, on the handout I gave. So we get into Isaiah, we see a vision of God in his temple, and Isaiah sees God's throne and the seraphim, and how the train of God's robe fills the temple. And at that point, Isaiah hears the angel choirs calling back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So the earth, this vision of the earth being flooded, being filled with God's glory. Well, the next time we see this happening in Scripture, these angels calling back and forth, is the book of Revelation 4:8, where we see the earth flooded with God's glory. The river of the water of life brings as bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So you see in Revelation 21 and 22, this renewal of creation, creation bubbling forth with God's life. God's finally removed the old heavens and the old earth, and all the taint and memory of sin and evil is gone. And he has... So this is important to see. God doesn't annihilate the earth in his plan, but he renews it and transforms it. So this theology of God renewing creation, it's at the heart of the Psalms as well, in which we celebrate God coming to judge the earth, right? Which doesn't mean blasting it to smithereens, as some people would say, but God coming to judge the earth means to set the world to rights, to cast the evil out from it, and to draw forth from it what it was really meant to be, this communion with him, so that the trees of the field and the animals of the field will rejoice, because God is coming to set the world right again. And from the Psalms, we see in the prophets this great theme of God renewing creation. So in Isaiah 54 and 55, the work of the servant in Isaiah 54 and 55, the suffering servant in chapters 52 and 53, results in the renewal of creation in 54 and the renewal of creation, renewal of the covenant in 54 and the renewal of creation in 55. So you get this beautiful passage from Isaiah 55, which picks up the theme of the powerful word of God from Isaiah 40, and it tells the story of the word of God in terms of new creation. Do you guys have Isaiah 55:10 and following there? Okay, yeah. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it brim forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Right? This is the reversal of the fall. So if the fall of man brings about the fall and disintegration of creation, so God's work brings about the renewal of the created order. So new creation results from the new covenant, which results from the work of the servant. And this is what we see fulfilled in Jesus, yeah? But let's not skip too far ahead. So from Isaiah, we pass through the work of the servant. Let us indeed jump to Jesus here. So Ephesians 1 shows us that God's purpose for creation was and is to sum up in Christ all things in heaven and things on earth. That's the purpose of God's salvation in Christ. The reason we're saved in Christ is so that we can be co-workers in God's project for bringing his purpose forth to renew all creation. So Jesus, come into Jesus. Jesus is the heart of all this new creation. New creation is dripping from every page of the Gospels. Jesus coming is the moment when God is becoming king. And so, of course, loaves and fishes start to multiply. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf start to hear. The Lord is coming, and this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like when God becomes king. And so we glory and rejoice. I think one reason why we don't always see this is because we collude with a kind of dualism. Many of us believe or have been taught that Christianity is about going to heaven when we die. So you have this world on one side and the next world on the other. And why arrange the deck chairs in the Titanic when it's sinking, right? We're waiting for the lifeboat to come. No, that's not what we say in the Glory Be, is it? Pray it with me. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. World without end. What Jesus reveals to us is that what the truth of the reveals to us what the truth of the world is. Faith in Jesus is supposed to bring us out of the cave. Bring us out of the cave. We think the Old Testament is about politics and government, and thank God that Jesus has saved us from all that. C.S. Lewis says this, I think I have this quotation for you, says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Christianity is not simply about going to heaven or hell. From the standpoint of the New Testament, N.T. Wright says this. I love this. He says, "Heaven's important, but it's not the end of the world." I love that line. God will make all things new, even creation itself. So heaven is important, but it's not going to be the end of the world. It's going to be the renewal of all things. There will be a new physical world transformed from top to bottom. And this is where the sacraments come into the picture. And of course, Jesus' life is all about this new creation. Easter is the most obvious. The eighth day after the resurrection, after Jesus' resurrection, should blow our doors off if we're reading this thing right. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. On the evening of that day, we're in John 20, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, we have this here, skip ahead to verse 26, so we have the first day of the week, and then 8 days later, in verse 26, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Now, if you're reading John's gospel, John doesn't do random. John is extremely careful. He writes in the most simple Greek in the New Testament, and at the same time, it's the deepest and most profound gospel in the New Testament. So when John says something, pay attention. So remember, Friday was the sixth day when Pilate said, "Behold the man," just as man was created on the sixth day. And then Saturday was the seventh day of the week, when God rested in Genesis, so too Jesus, the Word become flesh, rested in the tomb on the seventh day. On the eighth day, new creation happens. As St. Paul says, Christ is the first fruits of the new creation. So the resurrection is the launching pad of God's new world, this eighth day. And so if someone says, why do you Christians worship on the seventh day? And you say, we don't. We worship on the eighth day. Right? All sacramental theology derives from the fact that since Easter, heaven and earth are joined in the person of Jesus. Let me say that again. All sacramental theology derives from the fact that since Easter, heaven and earth are joined in the person of Jesus. Creation is God's creation. Heaven and earth were made complementary. They're made to be joined together, to be married forever. So Jesus' resurrection shows this to be the case, right? He goes through walls. He seems to go from place to place. Heaven and earth overlap and interlock in Jesus. And the vision of this is what we get in Revelation 21, where the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. And we hear this from John. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. As we said earlier, this is one of the reasons that when we pray the glory be, the prayer ends with, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Salvation's not simply by the incarnation, but by Jesus' death and resurrection, by God's recreating the world in love through Jesus in the Holy Spirit. All right, so what does this have to do with space, time, and matter, the principal elements of the created universe? Sometimes. Yep, yep. Can't give you everything. I'm glad to send it to you, but yeah. Yeah. That has waned. Yeah, I mean, look at our architecture that we have now. Now look in the Christian world where the architecture is consistent and intact. Generally, this happens in the Orthodox world and in the Eastern Catholic world. Right? However, even if the architecture isn't always oriented toward the east, Cardinal Ratzinger talks about the orientation is toward a kind of liturgical east, whereby the cross, Jesus, who is the image of the Father, the Son of Justice, the cross becomes the east, as it were, the one toward whom we are facing. But,
he mentions how in the early churches, the iconography was focused on the risen Christ, the triumphant Christ, focusing on Christ. Some of the other churches have that same iconography of the altar, and then transformed to focus on the passion of Christ and the crucified Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we'll look, when we talk about time, we'll talk about these three moments, the past, the present, and the future, and talk about how those three moments sort of figure in. But the move toward the cross is, of course, a move toward a certain historical past, whereas in the early church, the focus was on the eschaton, was on the heavenly reality of Christ in glory, right? And so, yeah, you can focus on these different moments, but at the same time be still in the stream of the gift of salvation. So, yeah. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Yeah. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. What that's going to be like, I can't exactly say, but. Yeah, we certainly bury bodies with the expectation that the Lord will raise us. We see in Jesus' body not a destruction of the flesh, but a transformation of the flesh. So the new creation will be somehow based in this creation. Check through the catechism paragraphs on this. Yeah, I think. It will not be without this creation. Just like Jesus' resurrected body wasn't, God didn't leave his body in the grave and raise up a new one. His body, his glorified body, is from his body that died on the cross. Yeah, those are, there's a continuity in those things.
It's
a mystery, and it's hard to say, but I think the best thing to say is it will not be without this creation. He's not just going to wipe it off and start over here. There's some connection between this creation and the new. Okay, so space, heaven and earth, the two complementary elements of God's good creation. They're not far apart, and they're meant to overlap and interlock. So Abraham, called to undo the effects of the fall, part of the whole point with Abraham is God is making this promise to Abraham about a land and a people, right? So space. The land is central to this. So the earth's not abandoned, but central to God's plan. The evil that has infected the world needs to be defeated. Well, we read in Colossians 1, I think I have this in here for you, where the first half of the poem is about the creation of the world in and through and for Christ. The second half of the poem shows that all things are recreated in and through and for Christ. So verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so you can see from certain texts like this why the cross is so central. And even if you go to St. Clement in Rome, the cross becomes this this glorious, from the wood of the cross, this glorious vine. Jesus, the vine, all these branches coming forth from him, and the saints connected to these branches sort of bridge these two realities of the eschatological heavenly Christ and the historical cross. These things come together. So Colossians 2 shows how in Christ God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in his cross. So to the crowd, it looked like Pilate and the rulers triumphed over Jesus. But the resurrection shows that it was Jesus who was the true victor that day. I don't think I have this for you in the handout. I was trying to stick to two pages. Lewis puts it this way. We are all involved in a civil war, a rebellion. And that, what's that? Do I have it on there? Okay. And we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory, that is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. And we're not trying to sabotage the world, right? We're trying to sabotage the enemy. So God is leading his people forward into the signs and foretastes of the new creation. Okay, so in the Exodus, so we move from Abraham and the book of Genesis into Exodus, where it looks like everything God did with Abraham is going to totally falter and not come to anything. But God defeats the power of the pagan Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm through the blood of the Passover lamb. God rescues his people and judges the Egyptians by bringing Israel through the waters of the Red Sea and leading them through the desert by his own presence, with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. To some extent, almost all of sacramental theology, like if all you had was Genesis 1 through 11 and Exodus 1 through 25, you'd be pretty good. What's that? If all you had to base sacramental theology on was Genesis 1 through 11, and Exodus 1 through 25, you'd be pretty good. You'd have most of it there. So we move from there, from the Exodus, to David's victory over Goliath, freeing Israel from pagan servitude in the land and uniting the tribes of David. From this victory, the son of David is able to build the temple. And the temple is where heaven and earth come together. They overlap and interlock. For a great swath of salvation history, the temple is not just a place where he did some religious stuff. The temple was the place where the presence of the living God dwelt on earth. When you went into the courts of the temple, you're entering the presence of the living God. So in 1 Kings 8, we learn that it's through praying toward the temple, it's by praying toward the temple that God will hear from his heavenly throne and will answer. We turn toward the temple, 1 Kings 8 teaches. If you've never read that, it's a great section to look at. So the temple's this meeting place, this trysting place of heaven and earth, the place where God meets with his people and meets them in grace until the temple is destroyed. So God, having abandoned the temple at the time of the Babylonian exile, promised that he would return to Zion. And this prophecy and the prophets testify to this. So Malachi 3:1, as upon Egypt, God will bring his judgment on Babylon and restore the fortunes of Israel. God does this by the ministry of the servant in Isaiah, led like a lamb to the slaughter. And so here's Malachi 3:1. And so the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So you read this and then you jump to Isaiah 40, right, where the mountains are flattened and a path is made for the Lord to come. The path is made straight for the Lord. And so we read in Matthew 11, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. New creation is prophesied, and look, it's happening. So John, yes, the Lord has come. So it was prophesied that the Messiah was to rebuild the temple. But Jesus isn't building a new building, but bringing the reality that the temple pointed to in the first place. He has brought God. Right? So when you're with Jesus, it's as if you're in the temple. So in Jesus, you can receive the forgiveness of sins, which you could only formally receive in the temple. Jesus is doing in public what people would normally have to go to the temple to have done. So maybe two great moments in Jesus' life help to see this. The baptism in the Jordan, Jesus coming up out of the waters onto freedom, clues us into the new creation, the reconstitution of Israel, and the journey to the new land. Right? It's like he's redoing the Exodus from Egypt, and he's coming through the waters back into the land. And then the Last Supper with his apostles clues us into the new covenant and the new creation that's taking place. So Jesus didn't do random either. This whole thing, Jesus had a plan. So Jesus chose Passover, the Passover week, for the setting of his final work. He wanted the Passover to be the narrative that was echoing in the ears of people when he was bringing the story of Israel to its final conclusion. So the power of evil is being defeated. The saving personal presence of the Lord has come. So he rides on a donkey into Jerusalem to let people know that he's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. This is why John can write that we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is enacting and fulfilling the narrative of the Exodus, where Israel's delivered from slavery and is brought to dwell with God on the mountain. As we read in Exodus 24, they beheld God and ate and drank. So heaven and earth are reconciled in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't only redeem space, he redeems time. See, so kind of to sum up, what Israel found fulfilled in the land, we find in Jesus. Jesus is the new land. He fulfills the land. And in him, what's this? He's the promised land. Yeah, yeah. He is. So how does Jesus renew time? Past, present, and future. As Christians, we believe in linear time, not cyclic. Many ancient religions and Eastern religions, for them, time is not linear, but cyclic. Time goes round and round in a circle. Everything happens over and over and over again. Ancient Stoicism, for example, saw time going round and round in a circle, everything happening just the same again, and then it will dissolve in fire and start up again in the same sequence of events. We take it for granted that creation is going somewhere. Creation is made in a state of journeying, in statu viae. Certainly, we're going on a path from the past through the present to the future. But biblical time works differently. The past catches up with us. When I was a kid, my folks would say, "Your past is going to catch up with you. Stop doing this." Not what I mean quite here. Biblical time is different than our modern conception. We see this implanted deeply in us when we read time travel mysteries and things like this. In the Jewish Passover, we read, "This is the night we came out of Egypt." It wasn't somebody else who came out of Egypt. It was us who came out of Egypt. There's a real sense in which that ancient night in which Israel came out of Egypt is happening again. When we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we're brought back and participate in what happened on Calvary. So in biblical time, past catches up with us, but also the future comes to meet us. We are already beginning to taste the anticipated ultimate victory. Those great biblical narratives look back to previous events and look forward to future events. When Joshua's group goes ahead of Israel to scout out the promised land, they come back, and they come back bearing fruit from the promised land. So they're eating fruit that comes to them from God's future. Right? We might think about it this way. Jesus gathers up into his present moment, all the past of Israel at the Lord's Supper. This is partially what Irenaeus meant when he drew on Paul's language of the... why am I blanking on it now? The recapitulation, bringing all things to the head again. Jesus gathering up all those past moments of Israel into himself at the Last Supper. But he also brings to them the bread of heaven that's from the heavenly banquet feast at the end of the age. So he's drawing everything from the past, but he's also bringing the heavenly bread from the future. So the sacramental moments are moments in which both the past and the future fold themselves into the one sacramental moment that we are participating in here. So the new creation that Jesus brings contains all of time together, and it creates a new future. There are certain things that are already true because the future has come to meet us in the present. There's a fancy phrase talking about this theologians use called inaugurated eschatology. This means that all that stuff which we thought was going to come all at once at the end of time, all that stuff that's way far off has broken into the present already. And we live at the overlap of the ages. So when we come to Mass, this is what happens, right? This future comes to meet us. And we are here together. So a priest friend of mine who died in 2014, it sounds kind of trite, but he used to always say when the college students would go home that we would see each other in the Mass at the Eucharist. Now, it might seem trite, but it's absolutely true. This is the place where the communion of saints comes together most powerfully, right? And when the renovation of our church comes, we will be able to see that more clearly. This is the eschatological imagery that should flood our churches, where we feel like heaven and earth have come together, overlapped and interlocked. So in biblical time, the future comes to meet us here. So at baptism, we can see this as well. The moment which the one being baptized becomes one with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Certainly, the past comes to the present in that moment. But in addition, the baptized person becomes one with that great Jewish narrative. So all those past events behind Jesus, the promise to Abraham, the redemption of the Exodus, the law at Sinai, the inheritance of the promised land, Babylonian exile, return, and finally the death and resurrection of Jesus all come in there as well. So the baptized person becomes part of that ancient Exodus moment, which Jesus fulfilled, but also anticipating that renewal of creation, which has yet to happen, but is coming to meet us in the church and in the sacraments. So the past comes rushing forward to us, and the future comes to meet us and is present to us. The past becomes real again, and the future becomes part of our present reality. And this also, of course, happens in the Eucharist. On your sheet here, I have that great prayer from Thomas Aquinas, where Thomas, the Dominicans pray this every day, the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist. O sacred banquet in which Christ is received. Okay? So there's our present. The memory of his passion is recalled. The mind is filled with grace, and the pledge of future glory is given to us. So these moments, Aquinas, in his usual fashion, captures in this very pithy prayer, draws all these things together for us. So the sacramental moments are moments in which both past and future fold themselves into that one sacramental moment of our present. So in the Eucharist, we feed on Christ as the word turns into story. The story turns into food, and the food is the flesh and blood of Christ. All right, now lastly, matter. Okay, so there's two passages from Scripture that really are a bit in tension here. Isaiah 6:3, which we already talked about. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah 11:6. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, well, which is it? Is the earth already full of the grandeur of God? Or is it yet to be filled? Yes. Yes, both and. This is beautifully put together in Gerard Manley Hopkins' poem, God's Grandeur. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with oil. And wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, ah, bright wings. Matter is already capable of being God-bearing, and we see this in the biblical narrative. So the burning bush, filled with fire, yet not consumed, because God has taken up residence in that bush. The temple is where heaven and earth overlap and interlock. As we anticipate the final filling of the world with God's glory, we get hints of being flooded with the presence of God. One of my favorite passages is Acts 19. We read how God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Or Romans 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I always remind my wife of this passage as she grieves over things. And this yearning for the renewal of all creation. So when we behold things like water, our minds should be filled with thoughts of the primal waters out of which God's creation came in Genesis 1. The water which God parted at the Exodus. The water which reminds us of Jesus' own baptism in the River Jordan. In these waters, we discover that creation can be filled with God's rescuing, restorative power. The water of baptism is blessed with fear and trembling, so that those who are washed in it may join the story of God's flooding all of creation with his personal presence and glory. When we behold things like bread, and it is the most glorious thing when you smell bread come from the oven, and it's wonderful fragrance of yeast and everything coming out of the oven. In my gluten-free household, I do not experience this very often. But when we behold things like bread, we not only recall the bread he gives us from the earth, or the manna God gave in the desert, but the Last Supper where Jesus gave this as his body. But we also should think of the heavenly banquet at the end of time, wherein the signs of bread and wine, give way to our total union with him who fills everything. Right? So all three of those moments should connect for us. And this is what the sacramental imagination of Catholics should do. Okay. That's basically what I wanted to say. Okay, so we're going to take a 1 minute break here. Okay. So take 1 minute, turn to your neighbor, and tell your neighbor, what you found most exciting, most interesting, most confusing, most annoying about what I said, and share. Then after a minute, we can talk about some of those things or take questions.